Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass them by anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall throw them out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade our wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Amen. You may be seated. Our passage begins in the first three verses with another vision. I'd like to use that vision as a sort of analogy or introduction for our sermon today, because this vision sets the theme for what we see in the rest of today's passage. Amos has this vision. You might remember that a short while ago I told you that we were entering the final section of Amos. And in that final section, it was characterized by five visions. Well, this is the fourth of five visions. And the fourth vision is very stylistically like the third vision, which we saw a few messages back. And that's to say, we see in the third vision and now with this fourth vision that God shows Amos something. Amos sees something. God asks Amos what he sees. Amos tells him what he sees. And then God turns a word play based on what he says in order to make an application. And that's what's going on here in this vision. Amos sees a basket of summer fruit. The Hebrew word for fruit sounds very much like the Hebrew word for the end. The end. In fact, in northern Israel, where this was prophesied, it very well may have been pronounced basically the same. And so God's application with this summer basket of fruit is the end has come upon Israel. And that's done through this wordplay. And so it's the wordplay that becomes the application. If I were to try to put this into English, realizing English and Hebrew obviously have different wordplay, different sounds, right? But if I were to try to find something as close as possible, I might say something like this. Amos, what do you see? A basket of summer fruit. God replies, judgment has come to fruition with my people Israel. See, fruit, fruition, there's a word play. That's kind of what's going on here with the Hebrew. It's probably lost in your English when you see a summer fruit and then he says something that sounds like nothing related to summer fruit. But the Hebrew, that's where it makes perfect wordplay sense. But I digress. The point is simply the end was being announced for Israel. The end was at hand. Notice two other elements about the end, about this vision. God goes on to explain about the end. He says, I will not show them any more mercy. That's what he means when he says he won't pass by them anymore. Not only has the end come, but that's it. He's not going to give them any more grace. And he goes on to describe what this end will look like for them. sorrow. There will be great sorrow on that day of judgment. Verse 3, there wailing and death. And so it's this vision that really introduces the elements that we'll see in the rest of today's passage. This passage is about the end finally coming upon Israel. An end that will involve much destruction, much lamenting. An end that God says He will not turn from. That will be what we consider then today, a rather sobering passage. Let's begin then by looking in our first point, why Israel had come upon such a judgment. Why do they have such a final judgment coming on them? As we've been going through the book of Amos, we've been seeing two repeated themes, two sins that they have been guilty of. And we find them echoed again here. Those two sins that we've seen all through the book of Amos. One, that they have been perverting their worship of God, a perversion of worship. And the second being, they had been afflicting the poor and the needy. The rich had been afflicting the poor, making the rich richer and the poor poorer. And those issues then are again seen here, though there's some added nuance, some extra detail. In fact, the way those sins are brought out in today's passage, they're woven together. A lot of what we've seen them deal with those sins separately. But here now, we see them dealt with together. It begins there in verse 4. It addresses those in Israel who had been doing this, who had been afflicting the poor, swallowing up the needy and their downfall. But then verse 5 connects that with their worship. When they pervert their worship of God. What an interesting contrast here. You know, most of the worship problems that we've seen so far in the book of Amos have been about them doing the worship in the wrong way. They hadn't been worshiping in the right temple. They hadn't been worshiping with the right priests. They hadn't been worshiping in proper form because they've been using idols in their worship. And so a lot of their worship had to do with how they're going about it. That's what we've seen so far. But now this is different. That's not the perversion of worship mentioned here. This is something about their heart in worship. Because look in verse 5. It actually starts with something that might seem commendable at first. They were very careful to set aside their holy days as holy days. These were their regular holy days. They had the weekly Sabbaths. They also had the monthly new moon festivals. These holy days or holidays you might think of. These were times to take a break from work and to go and rest and worship God. By taking off that time, that enabled them to go and make that something holy and worship God. Now what that means, of course, or what it should mean, when you go to worship God in that circumstance, when you took off work to go and be there to worship God, it should be about God. Your heart and your mind should be fixed on the glory of God. You should be happy to be there. But look at the problem there in verse 5. These people were very faithful to outwardly keep the Sabbath and these new moon holidays. They made it to church. But inwardly, their heart was somewhere else. Inwardly, they couldn't wait to get back and open up shop again. To get back to work. To get back to their commerce. You know, it's interesting, back in chapter 4 in this book, chapter 4, verse 5, it mentioned how the people loved to give their offerings. In other words, they loved to go to church. They loved to do the outward acts of religion. But whatever amount of loving they had back then, it obviously wasn't their first love. Because even as they go and give these offerings, as they go and participate in these worship assemblies, their heart is really somewhere else. They may close their shops to go and worship God, but their real love was making money. The whole time they're worshiping, their minds are just fixated on that. Get back to the shop. Open up, make more money. And not only that, go back to work so they can make more money by cheating people. It's not just that they want to go out and get back to work. They want to go back out because they've got this great thing going for them. They found a way to cheat people to make even more money. It talks of how they rigged the measuring systems. They were doing this especially against the poor. They'd give the poor people less than what they were purchasing. And they'd charge them more than what they owed. They'd even mix in the chaff that fell to the ground back into the wheat and sell it like that. They loved money so much that they gladly afflict the poor to make more. Even to the point, it says here, of buying people. In other words, slavery that's referred to here. That's what they were dreaming about, thinking about when they were supposedly worshiping God. That's what was on their mind. As they sang, all people that on earth do dwell. I think it would be helpful to note that Nehemiah 13:18 records a little interesting tidbit of history for Israel. And the history is this. Nehemiah records how at some point in Israel's history, the Israelites didn't bother to stop working on the Sabbath. They just kept on working. They just kept their shops open and didn't bother to go to church. So the Nehemiah, this is reflecting from a later point in history, back on at some point in Israel's history, they say at some point, Israel didn't even bother to go to worship. They just kept the store open. And I point that out, that piece of history out, because it has to say something about what's going on here. See, that could have been an option for them. But they didn't do that. If they so loved their commerce, they could have sinned by just not closing down. That wouldn't have been right, by the way, but that could have been what they could have done. They could have not closed down for the new moon celebrations and the Sabbath, but they did close down. They did go to worship. What's my point? They put on a show. They acted holy. They went through the religious motions. Of course, we have a word for that. It's hypocrisy. It's another way to pervert the worship of God through religious hypocrisy. Their worship was in some sense a show, because in reality, they were really worshipers of the idol of money. Let me pause and give some application at this point. Obviously, this can be a struggle still today for people in the church. There can be people today like the ones described here in this passage. They go to church. They call themselves a follower of God when really they're not. Their minds are elsewhere. They just can't wait to get home and out of church and on to what they really wanted to do, which as if it's a direct application of this passage, that means on to their sinning. Unfortunately, that can be an application still today, that can be a real thing that goes on, a real struggle and temptation. I also think the reverse is, unfortunately, far too common. Think of the reverse here. Someone who really is a true follower of God, who blatantly doesn't go to church on some particular Sunday because the other things of the world are more important, whether they be work or sports or anything else that's just deemed more important that day. Sadly, that's too common in Christ's church today. God calls us in the fourth commandment to set aside one day in seven for worship and for rest. In the new covenant, that's done on the Lord's Day, Sunday. And How often it is the case today that real, genuine believers betray their very faith and profession by finding something more important to do on a Sunday. Of course, the similarity there is when we make church about something we only do for an hour or two on the Lord's Day. And yet, the Scripture talks about a day under the Lord. You know, we can end up go to church and our mind, I can't wait for this to get over because I got this to do in the afternoon and that to do later in the day. And again, miss the point. God would have us to spend the day in rest and worship. Public and private worship of our Lord and resting in Him. Hopefully this passage reminds us to look again at our heart. Because it's the temptations of this world, the lusts of the flesh that would gladly try to attract us, to distract us to things that are not as grand and glorious. But they seem like it at times. Let us confess our distracted hearts before the Lord and ask Him to grow us in greater love for Him and His glory and His worship. Okay, so that's the first point. We've seen Israel's sin here of why they were under judgment. Let's look now and see how God describes the judgment that He's bringing on them. Verses 8 and 10 especially describe this. Verse 8 speaks of the land trembling, might make you think of an earthquake. It also speaks of the land swelling, referencing the Nile River. The Nile, I guess, maybe it still does it today, but at least back then, would swell, and certain times of the year would flood, and then eventually would subside. So verses 8 through 10 may be referring to literal judgments of earthquakes and flooding, but the language seems to be using this more metaphorically, probably referring to the terror and the turmoil that would flood into Israel and leave the people trembling in fear. That's probably more of a metaphorical usage of these verses in 8 through 10. Or verse 8, excuse me. But then verse 9. Verse 9 speaks of this strange darkness coming upon Israel during the time there. It's common people, when they see that, scholars read that, they think, oh, maybe this is a solar eclipse being referenced, and maybe that's the case. But we do remember in Scripture that this language for judgment appears a lot. A lot of the prophets speak of how God would send as a judgment darkness during the middle of the day. In fact, we remember back in the Exodus, this is one of the plagues sent on Egypt. Darkness that only affected the Egyptians. It didn't affect the city that the Israelites lived in. But of course, here in verse 9, the point of this judgment of darkness is seen in verse 10. It's an idea of transforming something good into something bad. As the darkness would be transformed, the light transformed into darkness. Look at verse 10. Their religious feasts would be transformed into mourning, lamenting. Their celebrations and worship, their joy, it would be transformed into a time of weeping and sorrow. This is that legal principle we've said a number of times of the lex talionis, the punishment fits the crime. Their time of religious worship had become something they were just faking. And so God would turn those times around, joy into sorrow, celebration into lament. Verse 10 says their songs will become lamentations. All of this, it says, would happen on that terrible day when God's judgment finally comes upon them, when that end finally comes. Remember that vision of the summer fruit? When the end comes, that's what it's going to be like. Amazingly, it says there'll be dead bodies everywhere. Massive and widespread sorrow. Verse 10 says that sadness will be so profound, it will be like when someone loses an only son. It will be a bitter day. Surely on that end, on that day, their financial prosperity would come to an end. We know from history God brought this upon that northern kingdom of Israel. God brought that through the Assyrians. The Assyrians came and brought this very literal fulfillment. They would leave body upon body when Assyria would come and destroy them. There would be massive death and destruction. This did happen. What an interesting picture that the vision gives, how on the one hand there'd be all this weeping, mourning, wailing. That word wailing is a word for crying over those who have died. On the one hand, there's all this wailing going on, but then on the other hand, and it talks there about that vision, there would be silence as they disposed of the bodies. Because there'd be so much death that they'd be struck speechless. Those are obviously two different things that seem to contradict almost, right? But there's both that going on. On the one hand, there's just so much death. They're just weeping and mourning. On the other hand, they're just struck silent with how horrible it was when this end comes upon Israel. That's what Amos is announcing here. The application, of course, is as much as Amos announces the end coming upon Israel, we know in the rest of Scripture that God says there will be a final end to all of human history. That final day of judgment when God comes. And when that day comes, if you are under God's judgment, it will be a terrible day. No one should want to experience that wrath of God. Israel's circumstance here has to remind us of that application. We'd be a fool to ignore it. And so in the first point, we saw Israel's sin. In the second point, we saw it talk about the judgment that was upon Israel. In the third point, I want to deal with an especially sobering aspect in all of this. It's what is spelled out there in verse 7. Look at verse 7 again. I'll read verse 7 again. It says, "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works." God basically says, I'm never going to forget their sin. Never. This is like what he said in the vision. In verse 2, when he says, I won't pass by them anymore. He says, I've shown them so much mercy, I'm not going to do it any longer. He won't forgive their sins. That's a really, really sobering statement. And I think we should spend a moment thinking about what that means. Understand what is and isn't being said. For starters, it would be helpful to remind ourselves what we read in next chapter. I know we haven't gotten there yet, but I pointed you to next chapter a few times. Amos is the last, 9 is the last chapter. In the last chapter, it talks there will be a remnant. A remnant for Israel. When the dust clears, when the end has come for Israel, and all this death and destruction has happened, there will be a remnant. There will be a degree of survivors from Israel that God will one day in the future gather back to Himself and restore them in a blessed new kingdom. As certain as this judgment is, it would be wrong to say it means there's not going to be a remnant. Next chapter tells us there's going to be a remnant. And surely if there's going to be a remnant, then God's going to forgive those who are part of that remnant. And so this language of I will never forgive them, as sober as that sounds, we realize there's yet forgiveness for that remnant. He will ultimately remove their sin and forget it. That's the silver lining in this passage. Even though it's such a strong passage of judgment, we have to remind ourselves of that silver lining, that God would yet preserve a remnant and bring salvation to them and bring forgiveness. But of course, that doesn't change the fact of the certainty of the judgment described for the rest of them. Because if you were not part of that remnant, You're going to be part of the rest that experiences this horrible, horrible judgment. It would be the end for you. The fact that there would be a saved remnant doesn't give much consolation to the ones who aren't part of that saved remnant. And so that's a lesson to take away from here. In the big picture, when we fast forward to the end of human history, there will come that time on that final day of judgment. At that point, there will be no longer a time for grace and mercy. There will come a day when the opportunity to find forgiveness is done. If you haven't found grace by then, God will declare that He will never forget your sin and never forget your iniquity. Instead, you will receive a judgment that the Scripture describes in terms of like the weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the good news is we do not yet live in that time. We live in this gospel era. We live in this time where there is yet time for your sins to be blotted out, to be forgotten by God. That's why Jesus came into the world and went to the cross. It's why He hung there on the cross. While He hung there, He paid the penalty for our sin, for all who had put their trust in Him. Remember the darkness, right? That's what this verse here talks about, the darkness that represented the judgment of God. That darkness came upon Jesus when He hung there on the cross. It was a message to us. It was a message to tell us what was going on. On the cross, Jesus bore God's judgment, but in our place. That 3 hours of darkness, it told us Jesus hung there as a judgment for sin. On the one hand, what a bitter thing to see the only Son of God hanging on the cross. But He did that so He could offer forgiveness. Offer grace, so that whoever turns and puts their faith in Him, God will say, as far as the east is from the west, so have I removed your sin from you. That's the era that we live in now. If this is sobering to hear that there's a time where God will say, I will not pass them by anymore, I won't forget their sin anymore, then be driven to the gospel right here and now and find the forgiveness that's there. Don't wait until it's too late to be saved. When the Lord returns, or when you die, then that opportunity will be passed. Receive Christ today. Have your sins forgotten by the Lord by putting your trust in the cross. Well, there is another application that we can bring from today's passage. Obviously, that application I just gave was about the gospel, turning to Christ and having your sins removed and forgiven. But there's another application where we don't have to go to the final end of human history. Because if you think about what's going on in this passage is about a section or a part of the visible church at that time being put to an end. It's a really sobering thought. This northern kingdom of God's people. Remember, Israel was the northern kingdom of God's people. Judah was in the southern kingdom. This northern kingdom, part of the visible church, was being told that they're going to be put to an end. That congregation, if I could call it, of the visible church was going to be done. Well, we see in the book of Revelation that that idea, that concept, is not something unique to the old covenant. The same sort of thing in general could happen in the new covenant. In the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, they're full of this kind of warning. That people and even whole congregations within the visible church could be cut off, removed from the visible church. That's what we read in Ephesus, right? Revelation 2:5. Jesus threatened to remove their lampstand as a church. The lampstand represented that they were a church. Why? If they continue in their to forget their first love. Isn't that what these people were doing in Amos, right? They had forgotten their first love. Or in Revelation 2:15, to the church in Pergamum, Jesus threatens to come to them and war against them if they won't turn from the false teaching that they had begun to entertain. Or to the church in Thyatira in Revelation 2:21, Jesus warns them that he will bring judgment upon them in order to warn all the other churches if they won't turn back to him. The point's clear. What happens here in Amos with Israel? We find a concern in the new covenant. Even like in the book of Revelation, that what happens here with Israel and Amos could happen to particular congregations or even individuals. Parts of the visible church could be removed because of their apostasy. This warning is clear in Revelation. It's those who are in the church but aren't actually of the church. You know, we often use that with regard to the world, right? In the world but not of the world. There can actually be those in the church but not of the church. And often that gets exposed at the end. But Amos in Revelation shows us that sometimes it gets exposed before the end. In the letters of Revelation, the solution is very clear to this issue. Repent. Because again, there is yet time for mercy. Yet time for grace. Repent and return to Jesus before the end comes. Trinity, let me sum it all up like this. Amos is speaking to a church in turmoil, full of false believers who afflict others within the church. The application to them and to any in the church today is the same. To those in the church but not of it, mourn now over your sin. So you don't have to mourn at the end on the last day. Acknowledge your sin and come to Christ for grace and mercy. Better to mourn now than then. Turn back to the Lord. And on the other hand, to those who are in such a church that face affliction from others in the church, this clearly reminds us and implies to us God sees, God knows, God will not forget your struggles, your afflictions. God will ultimately vindicate His afflicted people. And so for both such groups in the visible church, the need's the same, the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Be in Christ, or face that darkness, that gloom on your own. Let us be found in Christ. Let us be found in Jesus, so that on that final day, we will rejoice with Him. Amen. Let's pray.